If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. The title of the message is A Gift Jesus Wants to Give You. A Gift Jesus Wants to Give You. Well, as we enter into the holiday season, there was a man who was wanting to buy his wife a present. He wasn't sure what to get her. And so he made his way to the mall, and he still couldn't decide what he was going to get her. He walked into the department store, and he was going by the cosmetic counter, and as he was going by, he thought, well, I know, I'll get my wife some perfume. So he stopped, and he asked the clerk, he said, I'm looking for a gift for my wife, and I want to get her some perfume, so what's the most popular perfume, and I'd like to see that. So she got him the perfume and handed it to him, and he was looking at it and smelling it and all of that, and he said, well, how much is this? And she said, the clerk said, it's $100. He's like, well, you know, that's a little bit much. Do you have something that's a little less? And so she brought back the same kind of perfume in a smaller bottle. He asked how much it was, and she said it was $65. He said, well, he said, that's still a little bit much. Do you have something that's less? So she went and brought the smallest that they sold, which was a smaller bottle of the same perfume. And he said, how much is that? She said, it's $40. He looked at it for a moment, and he said, you know, I'm just not sure. I'm really looking for something cheap. Do you have something cheap? So she went and came back, handed him a mirror. So, don't be cheap. Now, you know the good news is this, that when God gives us a gift, God is not cheap. In fact, God is absolutely over the top generous in His gift giving. He's the generous God. He's the God who loves to give, and He's the God who gave us extravagantly at salvation the greatest gift we could ever have. In fact, I love the way the Apostle Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. In other words, He bought us. He paid the price for our forgiveness. It was like somebody being sold, a slave being sold for auction. Jesus paid the price to set us free from the slavery and the bondage of sin. And what was that price? The shedding of His blood. It goes on to say the forgiveness of sins. How much did He forgive our sins? He forgave our sins past, present, and future. In fact, let me just say for those who are struggling with this whole idea of God forgiving future sin, when He died on the cross, all your sins were future, right? So, He forgave all of our sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. What is grace? It is His excessive kindness. It is His preferential treatment. And how much excessive kindness, how much preferential treatment did God give us at the cross when He sent Jesus to die for us? Think of this. Paul says He lavished it on us. In a super abundant way, God gave us the gift of salvation. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about a part of what God has given us in that gift of salvation. It's a gift that Jesus wants every single one of us to know. It's a gift. It's a word that we talk a lot about, especially during the holiday season, which makes this message very, very appropriate. It is the gift of joy. Now, here's Jesus to set the stage in John chapter 16. He's in the upper room. As He's in the upper room, you can imagine that there's much on His heart, in His mind, because in just a couple of hours, He will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be tried at 5 different trials through the night, all of them illegal, all of them unjust. He will be sentenced to death at 6 o'clock in the morning. By 9 o'clock, He will be crucified, hanging on the cross. And in that moment, He'll begin bearing the weight of our sins and God's punishment for our sins. So all of that's on his mind, which certainly would be very, very troubling. And yet he understands the needs of the disciples, and he cares about them and cares about what they're experiencing as he has told them that he is going to be leaving. You know, it gives us a beautiful, beautiful picture of the care of God and the compassion of God. Sometimes we can think God must be so busy with all that he has in running the world that does he really have time for us? But if you've ever wondered that, look no farther than the way Jesus responded to the disciples with patience, with love, thinking of their needs before his own, and making sure that he encouraged them before he himself went to the cross. As he talks with them, he said much to them. And in these verses, verses 16 through 33, Jesus talks about joy. It's a gift that he wants them to have. It's a gift that every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should possess. Now, let me say this. A lot of people misunderstand the difference between happiness and joy, and they are not the same. Happiness, the root word comes, is Old English, it means luck. So the idea behind happiness is a feeling of delight that you would feel based on circumstance, the luck of the draw. In other words, when good things happen to you, then you have this feeling of delight, you have this feeling of pleasure, and you are happy. Joy, on the other hand, is a feeling of divine pleasure. Joy is a feeling of divine well-being that is absolutely independent of our circumstances. When we're talking about joy, you can have joy in the worst of circumstances. You can have joy in the best of circumstances because joy is not shackled by the circumstances of our life. Joy is not dependent on what happens to us or around us. Joy is a result of what has happened in us. And there's a big difference between those two. So Jesus wants them to know about joy. He wants to give them the gift of joy. And just to help you further understand, when we're talking about joy, we're talking about something that is full of exuberance. It's full of enthusiasm. Peter talks about it and calls it a joy unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, the joy that the Bible is talking about, the joy that God wants you and I to know, the joy that is available to every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a joy that is so awesome, so wonderful, you can't begin to put it into words. It's a joy unspeakable. In the Old Testament, the word that's used for joy in the Hebrew means to leap. It means to spin around. The idea is that you're so happy, it's like you're leaping, it's like you're jumping, it's like you're spinning around. I'll tell you, I love what happened a couple years back. It's probably longer than that now. Probably about 3 or 4 years ago, we began working with a contractor who was helping us do some of the decorating here in the church and helped us over at the West Campus. And she didn't go to this church, but she said, I love coming to the church. They do attend the church now. She said, I love coming to the church. She was telling Debbie and I one day. And when we asked her why, she said, because when I walk in this place, and she was talking about during the week. I mean, we would expect to have joy on Sunday, right? But if we don't have joy on Monday through Saturday, something's wrong, right? So she said, when I come in there, all of the people remind me of Tigger. You know Tigger on Winnie the Pooh? They're just jumping and they're happy. What she was seeing was joy. That the Lord wants us to have this joy that in the Old Testament is characterized by leaping, by spinning, this happiness, this lightheartedness, this spring in our step. And in the New Testament, the word has to do with this bliss, with this celebration, with this sense that all is as it should be, and there's a divine delight in the Lord. How many would say you want to have that kind of joy? That kind of joy is available to every single believer. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 16 what it is that produces that joy in our life. I want to give you three things. So if you're taking notes, write these three things down. Three things that produce joy. Number one, joy comes from the Holy Spirit living in us. Joy comes, listen, joy starts, unlike the world, the best it can do is have circumstances on the outside that come and go and bring you joy. God gives us, or gives you happiness, God gives us a joy that is based on what happens in us. In a very real sense, you've heard us talk about it, we live life from the inside out. Therefore, because it's in you, what happens around you can't take it. Now look at what Jesus says in verse 16, John 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. And some of the disciples said to one another, what is this he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Here's the thing, we could define, you can look through the Gospel of John, and John uses that phrase over and over again, a little while, and it depends on the context to determine the length of time. So sometimes it's a few minutes or a few hours, sometimes it's a few days, but it could be much longer than that. The disciples have heard Jesus say, you're going to see me for a little while, and then you're not going to see me for a while, and then you'll see me. What does he mean there? A lot of people have tried to figure this out, and really, as you look at it, it's answered for us in verse 17. What he's saying is this, I'm going to be gone for a little while. When is he going to be gone the first time? He is going to be gone. You will not see me. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be laid in the tomb. And then he is going to come back to life, but then he is going to be gone again. How is it that we could be, some people say, well, we'll see him again at the resurrection when we're all in heaven with him. Look at it in verse 17, because I think he answers the question for us. What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me because I'm going to the Father? Here's the thing, how can we see Jesus if he's going to the Father? We'll see him because his Spirit lives in us. What Jesus is saying is, in a little while you won't see me, then a little while you'll see me again. And what he's talking about, it's no comfort if he's saying, you'll see me again, but then I'm going to heaven and then you'll never see me again. What he's talking about, what's bringing them peace, is this idea that they're going to be continually able to behold him, to see him. How? Because his Spirit will live in them. We talked about this last week. So really, this is part two of what we looked at last week as we talked about the incredible work of the Holy Spirit, that he lives in us at salvation. Romans chapter 8, or let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Let's bring it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Here's what happens. When you give your heart to Christ, he changes your heart, makes it alive to him, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Suddenly, you and I become a temple of the living God who is in us, so that God now is in us. He's not just around us, but God is in us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says this, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now notice something here. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, do you see that? The Holy Spirit is also referred to in the Bible as the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals, as we saw last time, Christ to us. What does all this have to do with joy? That you and I, Jesus says, will have joy because He is with us. What's the key then to joy? Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Have His Holy Spirit living inside you. And suddenly you and I are the temple of the living God. We have His presence in us. We have Him living in us. And that absolutely changes everything. I mean, do you think God has joy? He does. If He lives in you, then you have joy in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, He's going to help them understand what's going to happen because He is going to be taking off and they're going to be sad, and Jesus understands that. So He tells a little parable to illustrate that He understands their temporary sorrow, but their temporary sorrow is going to lead to permanent joy. What He does then is He tells a little parable and He compares their sorrow to a woman who is going into labor and having a baby. Look at it in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Here's the parable. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. You don't see most women, I say most because I'm not qualified to commentary. Most men are not qualified to commentary on the birthing process. Guys will say, we're going to have a baby. And I'm thinking, no, you're not. She is. You're not. You don't know anything about it. I mean, most guys are just there, right? The gals aren't having the party. The guys are having the party. I mean, I remember when Debbie and I, we were welcoming our oldest, David. And so we'd gone through all the Lamaze classes. Those were big back then. And you know what they do? They teach in the Lamaze class. They try to get the guys to enter into the whole thing, you know, and you do these exercises, and you do this breathing, and you know, you're kind of the coach. The guy's supposed to be the coach. And so the big thing is you want to help keep focus during that process. You want to help your wife keep her focus, and you're going to do that through breathing. So they teach you how to breathe and how to breathe in and breathe out. And, you know, we go through all the classes, and it's our big day. It's September 29th. It's a Saturday morning, and Debbie gets up, and she says, I think it's time to go. And we get down to the hospital, and at that time, Cox South isn't open yet. They're still using Cox North. And so we live actually out over near Fremont Hills at that time. So we get into town, we're there, and as we're there, the nurse is like, man, you are so not, you so shouldn't be here. You're not even ready. You know, we're like that typical young couple, like, it's time. And the nurse is like, no, it's not. So we beg the nurse to let us, you know, they have one bed. We say, hey, no one's using it. Why can't we? So we talk them into letting us stay there at the hospital. And they tell us, you know, if something doesn't happen or somebody else comes in, you're going to have to leave to make room for people who really need to be here. So we're there. We get all settled in. And, you know, there's just one little issue really for me more than for Debbie. And that is the next morning I'm going to preach my very first time on a Sunday morning at the church I'm an associate pastor at, and my message isn't done. So, you know, there's a little bit of anxiety there. So we kneel down in our room. We get in the room, and we kneel down by the bedside. True story. We kneel down, and we say, you know, God, the nurses are telling us if we don't have the baby quick, we got to leave. And I'm thinking, you know what? We need to have the baby quick anyway because I got to write a sermon. So, so we get down. We kneel by the bedside, and I remember looking at my watch and saying, Lord, it's about 8:30. Synchronize our watches here. It's about 8:30, and we really need to have this baby by noon. So if you could help us out on that, we'd all be very grateful. Amen. So we're praying, God, we got to have the baby by noon. So, you know, we're in there the first hour, and, you know, nothing's going down. We're just kind of sitting there talking. I've got my big bag of supplies because a first-time dad's got to stay hydrated, got to have food, you know, all that kind of stuff. So I'm just telling it like it is. So anyway, we're sitting there, and 9:30, you know, nothing's happening. And then 10:15, there's just like a little twinge of a little something happening. At 10:30, I mean, she starts saying, oh, this is uncomfortable. This is, and you know, I'm ready to spring into action because, you know, I've been trained, fully trained. I'm ready for this. And so, you know, we get now to about 10:45, and she's really starting to have the labor pains, Debbie is. And so I get right down her face, and I'm like, okay, babe, breathe in. I'm doing the breathing. I'm trying to get her all, and she just kind of threw the finger, would you sit down? So I went back, read the paper, and we had the baby at 11:30. It's awesome, isn't it? But that's all I know about childbirth. So hopefully it comes fast. So pray when you get into the hospital room and ask God to shorten your delivery and maybe schedule a sermon you have to preach or something before. Anyway, I don't know how I got there, but we're back to verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Guys, while she's having the baby is not the time to ask how many more children she wants. Better to do that when you're holding the baby a few months later, and then it's like, oh, isn't this awesome? Having a baby is so awesome to have, you know, and you're excited, but all of that's gone because of the joy of having that baby. And Jesus is saying, this is the way it's going to be for the disciples. And listen, you're going to know sorrow, and you're going to know some real anguish, but when you see what happens, your heart is going to be filled with joy. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. Listen, the joy that Jesus puts in our heart, no one can take it from you. You say, well, they made me mad. No, no one can take it from you. You say, but life is rough. No one can take it from you, because he lives in you, because he is the source of joy, because he is with you, because he does strengthen you. You and I can have joy in every single situation. It's why Paul can write from a prison, rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. Because our joy isn't based on what happens around us or what happens to us. Our joy is based on what has happened in us. God is in us. There's a second thing that I want you to notice. Joy comes from answered prayer. It comes from the Holy Spirit living in us. But joy comes from answered prayer. And this is really awesome. Isn't it wonderful when God answers your prayers? Isn't it amazing when you watch God do something and you're just saying, that was like the most cool, the most awesome thing to watch the way God worked in a situation when you've prayed, and especially when you've stepped out and you've done it with people who are maybe, you know, skeptical or they're on the fence, but God put something in your heart and you felt confident and there was a boldness from the Holy Spirit and you prayed and you said, we're going to believe God to do this, and you pray with them. Maybe they don't even enter into the prayer, but you're praying with them, and then all of a sudden it happens. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it a comfort? Doesn't it bring you and I joy to know that we're not alone in this world and that whatever we need, we can go to God and God's going to help us? This is what Jesus is saying. Now watch this, because this is huge in verse 23. And I want you to notice how much he talks not only about prayer, but how much he talks about answered prayer. Look at it. In that day, you'll ask me nothing. What have they done all of their life that they've known Jesus the last 3 years? They've asked him everything. When they wanted to know something, they asked him. When they needed something, they asked him. When they said, hey, how come you and Jesus don't pay the temple tax? Peter comes to Jesus before Peter can say one question, one word. Jesus says, hey, they're asking about that. Go drop your line in the lake. First fish that comes out will have a 4-drachma coin in it. Go pay your tax and mine. I mean, Jesus just took care of everything even before they needed it. It was like he was right there. But if they needed something, Jesus could always be trusted to supply it. Jesus, though, is saying, listen, I'm going to be going to the Father, and in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, whenever you see those words, some of your versions have amen, amen, or verily, verily. The ESV says, truly, truly, whenever you see that, what the writer is saying, this is Jesus saying, this is really, really true. Listen to this. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. This is Jesus saying this. Jesus is saying, when you need something, go to the Father in the name of Jesus. In other words, when you and I pray, Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father, or Father who art in heaven. So we go to God the Father. We go in the name of the Son. Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. What are we saying? Or at the end of the prayer, you might say, and we ask this in Jesus' name. What is that? Is that just like a slogan that you're putting on your prayer? No, what he's saying, what you and I are saying, and what Jesus is indicating in this when we go to the Father in prayer is that we ask whatever we think Jesus would be asking if he were in the same situation. We ask whatever Jesus would want done. Heavenly Father, I'm asking this because I believe if Jesus were here, this is what he would want done. And Jesus says that when you and I pray like that, When we ask God, God, give me the wisdom to know your will. Give me the wisdom to know what you want done. Other times, we don't have to pray that way because we just know in our heart that sometimes we just know. We have a sense of what the will of God is. You just have this sense. You've been waiting. You've been praying. You've been asking for God's time. And you just have this sense that this is God's will in this moment for this time. And it gives you the boldness to pray and to say, Father, I'm asking this in the name of Jesus because I believe this is your will. And Jesus says, when we pray like that, he will give it to you. Now look at verse 24, because he says, up until now, you've asked nothing in my name. They didn't have to. He was right there. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Answered prayer results in fullness of joy. Answered prayer, watching God. You know, the problem is not that most people's prayers go unanswered, honestly. I'm going to tell you, the issue is that most people's prayers go unasked. There's a lot of people who never receive from God because they never asked him. There's a lot of people who never get what heaven would do because they've never really said, I'm going to seek God for this, and I'm going to believe God's going to answer my prayer. I love this, that verse 24 follows right after verse 23, because there would be some people who would say, well, you know, that was one statement, and he meant that, but I'm not sure it's really real. So it's not like that TV, those TV commercials where they tell you about this great product, and then all of a sudden there's like 15 seconds of somebody talking faster than an auctioneer, trying to give you all the disclaimers and all of the reasons why it's not true, may not work for you, may cause you to have a heart attack, all those things that they say about the products. Jesus is saying, in case you didn't get it the first time, let me give it to you again. Ask and you'll receive. Ask and you'll receive. Have you asked? If you'll ask, you'll receive. That's what Jesus is saying. That your joy may be full. Now, read on, because this is so awesome. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Now, I want you to catch this, because there are some religions or some branches of Christian that would ascribe to Christian doctrine that would teach people a kind of prayer that is absolutely unbiblical and that this really speaks to. What I'm talking about is any sect or any type of religion that would tell you you have to go to a saint who's going to go to God's mother, who's going to go finally to God's son, who's going to then go to the Father. That somehow, if you went to the Father on your own, he'd never hear you. If you went to the son on your own, he'd never hear you. That, hey, everybody knows that a mom will get a son to do what nobody else would want to do, and so you go to the mom, but she might be busy, so you go to the saints, and if you're in good with the saints, then the saints go to the mom, and the mom goes to the son, and the son goes to the father. That's ridiculous. It's not in the Bible. And it's an affront to God because of this, that it makes God like us, and he's not. He's God. It reduces God to the level of our compassion, our care, and our concern, and that's not true. That God is a God who is great enough to hear all of our prayers as we pray them simultaneously, and personal enough to know where you're at, what you need, and to hear when you call on him. This is our God. This is the amazing nature of our God. But there's more that I want you to see. And look at this. It says, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed I came from God. The Father himself loves you. You say, well, yeah, I mean, God so loves the world, of course. You know, and what a lot of people, here's where a lot of people find themselves. They find themselves in the situation of believing that God loves them in the sense that God so loved the world. God planned a way for them to be saved. And while they understand theologically that God loves them in a theological sense, they're just not sure God likes them. That there's, I would suspect that if we were going to be honest, and we're not going to do this in terms of raising hands, but if I were asked to ask for a show of hands, how many of you would say, I understand God loves me, I'm just not sure he likes me? That there would be hundreds of people in this room would raise their hand. That there's a lot of people who have this sense that God kind of just puts up with them. That God kind of tolerates them, that he really didn't have a choice because you called on God, and because you called on God, he's got to save you. You know, his word's his word. But when he looks at your life, and when he watches the way you do life, he's so frustrated with aspects of your life, either issues of what you perceive as failures on your part, which may in fact be sinfulness, or quirks in your personality, or you just you don't feel lovable, therefore you don't feel you're likable to God. And the enemy likes you to think that. That God loved you enough to save you, he just doesn't like you enough to help you. But Jesus comes, and here's what Jesus says. Verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. Very interesting. The word there is not agape, which is the word typically used of whenever God loves. It's this, agape is this greatest of all love. It's this self-sacrificing, do whatever it takes kind of love that is God so loved the world. But the word that is used there is the word that's phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's that family love. It's that love that brothers and sisters have for one another after they reach 25. You know, it's that I like you a lot kind of love. It's Jesus saying, if you read it, for the Father himself really likes you a lot. that if ever you wondered if God would help you, if God cared about you, he not only cares about you, he not only loved you enough to save you and adopt you into his family, but sometimes even when you use the family motif, there are some who say, well, you know what, I know I'm in the family, but I feel like maybe God's got favorites. And Jesus says, listen, he loved you enough to save you. He loved you enough to adopt you. But he really just likes you too. I'm going to tell you what, that'll change your prayer life. When you recognize that our Father, the God in heaven, loves us so much he adopted us, but he really likes us. And he really likes hanging out with you. And he really cares. That's why the writer of Proverbs used that phrase, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is our God. He likes you. He's crazy about you. He cares about you. And he cares about what you're going through in life. So ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. And if you wondered if God would do it, Jesus says he's going to do it because he really likes you. Isn't that good news? Joy comes by way of answered prayer. And then finally, there's one last thing I want you to notice. Joy comes from the Holy Spirit living inside us. Joy comes from answered prayer. Number three, joy comes from knowing God is in control. Joy comes from knowing that God has everything in control. You know the one thing that robs a lot of believers of joy? Is this sense that somehow I have to know why something is happening and what God is doing in the midst of it. Right. Neither of which will contribute to peace, and neither of which will increase our joy. Honestly, I think most of us, when we get to heaven, are going to look back on our life and be so glad that God didn't tell us all the whys and all the whats while we were in the midst of the battle, that he simply asked us to trust him, because had we known, it would have done nothing to give us peace, even if we could have understood it. That joy comes in resting in God's care for us. That's what peace is. Peace is saying, I don't understand it. I don't know why. I don't know all the ins and outs, but I trust the Lord. It's faith that allows us to trust the Lord. It's peace that rests in his goodness and in the fact that he has it all under control. Look at it in verse 28. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Peace is this sense that God is with us in all of the things we encounter in life. You know, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice." And he says, God, verse 5, the very next thing he says is, God is near. In other words, when we understand God is near, it does something to the whole way that we would approach life. Then he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and petition, make your requests known to God." And then verse 7 of Philippians 4 says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." Look at that verse again in that word, surpasses. Peace is better than understanding. You know, a lot of people have it backwards. In the natural, we say, well, if I understood, I'd have peace. Maybe you wouldn't. Are you saying you could understand? Could any of us understand the plan of God, the mind of God, the ways of God, not being God ourselves? Absolutely not. It's the height of pride to think that somehow God could explain to me his plan and I would totally understand it. We're not God. We can't think on his level. So therefore, we choose by faith to trust him, and we understand that he has everything in his hand, in his control, that I don't have to understand everything. And when I surrender the right to understand all the details of life, all of the what's, all of the whys, all of the when's, and I say, God, I know that you not only love me, but you like me, that you answer my prayer. God, you've got it all under control. I leave it with you. Watch that. The peace of God surpasses understanding. Peace is better than understanding. Peace will let you sleep at night. Understanding will keep you awake all night. There are some things I understand that would keep me wide awake at night if I didn't have the peace of God, right? And a lot of times we think, if I just knew, I'd be good. No, you wouldn't. You'd be tied up in knots. Peace is better than understanding. Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. You know, around you can have tribulation. Around you can have trouble. But in you, Jesus said, you can have peace. And that peace comes from God, that you and I might have that joy in him. That sense that God is in control. The Bible says this in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, and we'll close. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Listen, the Lord wants you and I to have that joy. If you and I are not walking with that spring in our step, that enthusiastic joy in our heart, somewhere along the line, we've let something take it from us. And that something is our own attitude. An unbelieving heart, maybe a spirit of discontent. Those kind of things can rob our joy, but we don't have to let it. He lives in us, joy upon joy. God is in you. He answers prayer. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy might be full. And I'm with you, and I'll take care of things for you. And I've given you peace, that you and I might rest in him, knowing he'll take care of us. It's joy, a gift he wants to give. Let's pray.